What exactly is the church? When we talk about the church, what is it that we're referring to? Are we referring to the building, a beautiful ornate place of worship like this? Are we referring to this institution that's ancient but is regarded by many people in our culture at large as outdated and irrelevant? Is the church the services on Sunday when we gather to sing and hear the Bible read and hear the Bible preached and give of our offerings and enjoy fellowship together? Is that the church? Is the church the people? People who have been transformed by God in Christ and now indwelt by His Spirit? Well, maybe a better question to ask is not what do we understand by the church, what does God understand by the church? What was God's original design for the church? And that's what Pastor Kevin so helpfully reminded us of last week. The church is not a building. The church is not the services that make it up. The church is indeed the people who've been brought into this community where we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus through His Word and by His Spirit. We're the church when we are gathered, and we're the church when we are scattered into our homes and our workplaces and our neighborhoods. The church has Christ as its head, and we are the body. The church is the living, active community of God's people here on earth. It's in the church, in the unity and diversity of all of us here, that God puts on full display His manifold wisdom. I often think that you and I have far too small a vision of the church. And the reason that I'm talking about what is the church is because this series is, what does it mean to live as meaningful members of Christ's church? We'll only ever live as meaningful members if we know what the church is and if we know what the church does. And last week, Kevin said so brilliantly, in the church, we're all united and we're all involved. So here's my question. How do we live that out? How do we showcase that we're all united and we're all involved? Kevin and I's prayer for the sermon series is that we wouldn't just show up on Sundays, but we would belong to the church, actively participate in the church, and that is the church when it's gathered and scattered. And sometimes I think we reduce the church to services, to a building, to what happens today. Now, the church is not less than that. Today is vitally important. God, by design, told us to gather on His day to make much of Him, to give ourselves to the means of grace. But it was for a purpose. It was so that we would be sent out from here to live life together, to worship and witness and do mission. I think many of us understand what church looks like when we're gathered on a Sunday, but I think few of us really appreciate what does church look like Monday through Saturday. And I want to suggest to you that the answer to that is it looks like friendship. Friendship with God, friendship with one another, and friendship with others that we live around. Like, think of the New Testament's vision. As the church, we are to love one another. We're to outdo one another. We're to pray for one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. We're to speak the truth in love to one another. We're to confess our sins to one another. Now, you can't do all of that on a Sunday. And it's probably not the best context to do all of that in the public worship of God. But we're to do that in our everyday life. How do we love the lost? How do we love our neighbors? What's in the context of when we're the church scattered? So, as I said, I believe the answer is friendship. And what I want to argue tonight is that friendship lies at the heart of God's design of what it means to be a healthy church that's going to thrive today. And the reason that friendship is so crucial is because it's at the very heart and nature of who God is. And it's at the very heart and nature of who he has made us to be. Genuine friendships lie at the heart of the church. They lie at the heart of our lives. Tonight, I'm praying that we would elevate our understanding of what friendship is, we'd value it more deeply, and we would live it out more passionately. Now, let me tell you this, right? We here tonight really need friendships. So I've been doing some research, and this is what the research reveals. We live in London, a city of more than 9 million people. It's the global city, densely populated, one of the most diverse cities on the face of planet Earth. More than 300 languages, more than 190 nationalities, ethnicities represented in London. Now you'd think in a city so densely populated, so diverse, that loneliness wouldn't be an issue. Despite being this bustling city, London is one of the lonely cities in the world. Astonishingly, 55% of the residents in London have said they feel lonely. In fact, in a Time Out survey, out of 18 global cities, London was voted the loneliest. 55% of the residents of London are lonely. That's one in two. And this isn't just a post-pandemic problem, a post-COVID issue. In 2018, loneliness got so bad that the Westminster government appointed a minister of loneliness. In a rare move of a government, it wanted to recognize the severity of the problem. Loneliness isn't just a personal problem, it's a societal issue. It has profound consequences in our society, on people's physical well-being, emotional well-being, spiritual well-being. So get this right. Research shows that in London, 43% of people over 60 feel lonely. Loneliness has been linked to health risks, things like mobility decline, difficulties in daily tasks, worst of all, even bringing about premature deaths. You see, loneliness is so dehumanizing. Loneliness kills. A heartbreaking example of this is a stone's throw away from where we're seated tonight, in the Red Brick Estate. There was an elderly woman who passed away, and she wasn't discovered for days. And you know what's even more tragic about that? That's not a rare event in London. Well, the elderly are particularly vulnerable to loneliness. It gets worse. Gen Z, millennials, the most lonely generation that there is. Research shows that even though the younger generations are the most connected ever been in history through technology, through phones, through social media. I don't know how many Facebook friends you've got, how many followers you've got on Instagram. The research reveals the most lonely generation are those aged between 16 and 25, but particularly those aged between 16 and 35. This is a growing issue, and so many researchers want to try and say, why is it? Is it our fast-paced lifestyle? Is it our long commutes? Is it our over-reliance on technology? Is it that we now, as a culture, we prioritize efficiency over connection, go to the supermarket, don't need to engage with a person, work from home, Amazon, deliveries to the home, you never need to engage with people? Is it because in Western civilization, we now place a premium on individualism? Actually, solitude is viewed as a strength. Doing life on your own, my way, is viewed as the best thing in our culture. Doing life independence is viewed as weakness. For the last 20, 30, 40 years, so many songs, so many dramas have all been looking at friendship in different ways. Simon and Garfunkel's famous song, I Am a Rock, expresses this statement: I have no need for friendship. Friendship causes pain. Lie. You're not a rock. You're a human being. Friendship is what helps us live and thrive. Now, sometimes friendship does wound. Sometimes friendships can hurt. But friendship is what we need as human beings. Now, C.S. Lewis, who wrote a lot on friendship, his book Four Loves, he was someone who was very keen to point out that the ancients, the ancient philosophers, the ancient theologians, they viewed friendship as the highest form of love. And the problem is, we moderns, we just ignore friendship. So you can go read the great philosophers, Aristotle, Plato. Friendship's the highest form of love. They would say that friendship is what leads to the functioning of and flourishing of a state, of a society. Cicero said, friendship improves happiness, abates misery, it doubles our joys, it divides our grief. Without friendship, life is no life at all. A Renaissance thinker, Francis Bacon, without friends, the world is but a wilderness. So all these brilliant minds of ancient days gone past, they all recognize that we need friendship. But here's a striking thing. It's the Christian vision of life that gives one of the most compelling visions for why we need friendship. Again, the Christian ancients, you should read their writings. So St. Augustine, two things are essential in this world: life, and what else? Friendship. Both must be prized highly. John Chrysostom, this is some statement. This may be hyperbolic language. He says, friendship, the work of friendship is more important than even raising the dead. Bishop Gregory of Nazianzus wrote to Basil the Great and said, the greatest benefit which my life has brought me, how would you answer that? Is your friendship. John Newton, the former slave trader turned pastor, said, there is no temporal pleasure equal to the pleasure of friendship. All Christians who discovered that friendship is the greatest, sweetest thing. I would ask for a show of hands, but you don't need to put your hand up. How many of you have read a book on relationships, dating, marriage? How many of you have read a book on parenting or being a child to horrible parents? I'm not kidding. How many of us have read a book on friendship? I don't think there's many books that are written on friendship. One of the things that I've come to discover through reading this book and being reminded is that friendship's at the core of the Bible. One could even argue that the book of Proverbs is actually a treatise on how to live wisely as a friend. Now, I want tonight to just do this biblical theology of friendship. We will do an application, but we'll leave that to the fellowship time afterwards. I want to show you why friendship is at the very heart of Christianity and why Christianity offers the most compelling vision for friendship. And first of all, before we look at the Bible, I want to say this. It is rooted and grounded in who God is. So before God created this world, God has always existed. There's no beginning to God. He is eternal, without beginning. And God has always existed in eternal friendship. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is triune. God is communal. Now, we begin at the very first page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. God reveals himself because he wants his friends to know him. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the triune God says this: let us, that's God speaking of himself in the plural, make man in our image and likeness. So God says he wants humanity to be like him. And so he says he wants humanity to live in friendship with him, live in community with him. And he wants humanity, and this is key, to live in community with one another. Now you know how it goes when God creates the world. He made this and he saw it was good. Made this and he saw it was good. He made this and he saw it was good. You turn the page and you get to Genesis chapter 2 verse 18. And God saw that it is not good that man is alone. That is a striking statement. This is the pre-fallen paradise. This is Eden, and God says there's something not good. Everything he's made is good. In paradise, what's not good? That Adam was on his own. So before the problem of sin, there was the problem of solitude. Tim Keller, in his book, Meaningful Marriage, points out that Adam's loneliness wasn't due to imperfection, but was a longing that existed even in his perfection. Adam's perfection was still incomplete without companionship. Now this is stunning. I really need you to think about this, and I need to be careful as I tread this theologically. Man, who was in perfect relationship with God, was incomplete until man had another friend. God always wanted us, human beings, to enjoy relationship with him in the context of relationship with each other. Now, the question that theologians struggle with is you could make friendship idolatry, because isn't God enough? Relationship with God, isn't that enough? Yes, relationship with God is enough. You can have everything. You can have enough. You could get rid of everything in this world and only have God. You've got absolutely enough. But the way in which God has designed it is that we would have God as we have one another. And that actually points us already to the church. We need each other as we enjoy God. And we all know this to be innately true, because whenever you see a sunset, and if you're on your own, the first thing you want to do is you want to capture it. You want someone to be there with it. You want to double the joy. Whenever you fall in love, you want to tell other people about it. You want to share the joy. Whenever you get engaged, whenever you have your first child, you need to share the news. It's joy. Joy needs to be doubled. God says, if you're going to enjoy me, the highest good, the great, your creator and maker, your greatest friend, then you can't do it on your own. You need to double your joy as you do it with one another. Have you ever paused to consider that we were made by God to experience a relationship with God in the context of one another? It's so innate to us. It's in our DNA. Prenatal nurses point out that when a baby is born prematurely, that you can give them milk, but that is not enough. Do you know what they need? They need touch. They need affection. They need connection. Do you know where that comes from? That's not just biologically. That's not just emotionally. That's theological. That's because we were made to reflect the triune God. We need others. You know, life without relationship is dehumanizing. It's deadly, dangerous. You know that the worst form of punishment, apart from death, is when a prisoner is placed into solitary confinement. You know, being put on your own, left with yourself, will drive you insane. It's brought out so powerfully in the film Castaway. Remember Tom Hanks' character? He's alone in that desert island. He makes friends with a volleyball. He calls him Wilson. Solitude and sanity cannot coexist. We need one another if we are going to live life. It is by divine design. So let me just say up front, right, here's what I know to be true about every single person in this room. I know your greatest longing. I know your greatest ache. Whether you realize this or not, you long for friendship. You long for friendship with God. And if you don't have God, you fill it with everything else. But you know what you also deeply long for is you long for friendship with your fellow image bearers, with fellow humanity. By divine design. And you must not buy into the Western cultural narrative that you can do life on your own. It's killing us. One of the most striking things I read in the research that sociologists are carrying out right now is that, you know, in the global South, loneliness is not a major problem. 3% in some countries of people saying we experience loneliness. And you have to ask the question, how in the world is that possible? Because our cultures are familial. Our cultures are community-based. The cultures are ordered as life is supposed to be ordered in one sense. And you know what's striking is in the most advanced, technologically advanced, where we've got all the connections we need through technology, we feel the most disconnected. In the most densely populated city of this country, we're the most lonely. Now, if solitude was the first problem before sin, we come now to the sin problem. Because in God's creation, we were made for relationship, but sin destroyed that. It was Adam and Eve's sin. Now get this is what happened, right? Sin destroyed the very first friendship. Adam and Eve's friendship with God was destroyed, and do you know how it was destroyed? They were befriended by the devil. They betrayed God for another friend. Read the book of Proverbs, and you'll read about this character called the Whisperer. The bad friend is appointing you to the devil. He's the first whisperer. Now, the first friendship was fractured and it was devastating because God, because we betrayed him, he evicted us from his presence. He cast us out of the garden. But before that happened, all of the wreckage and the aftermath of sin is just there written to be seen. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid. You know what sin does is it curves us inner ourselves. They hid. Because they knew something they never knew when they were together with God. They now knew shame and fear. Realities they'd never known. And they were now socially distancing themselves from God, and we get the sense they were also socially distancing themselves from one another. They clothed themselves with fig leaves. They wanted to cover up their nakedness from one another. They didn't want the other one to see them for who they truly were. The fall, the sin destroyed Adam and Eve's relationship with God, and it destroyed Adam and Eve's relationship with each other. In fact, do you remember what happened? God says, where are you? Hiding. What is this you've done? What's the first thing Adam does? He blames Eve. There's blame. There's shame. There's distrust. Friendship is being utterly destroyed. And as their descendants, as their children, as their offspring, you and I carry all their same traits. We blame each other. We shame each other. You know what we do? We even put fig leaves on. We try and hide the real us from one another. One of the things that technology has enabled us to do is to present ourselves to our online friends in the best possible way. We can Photoshop photos. We can curate our lives to that which we want others to see, the best moments, never putting on the worst moments. In real life, we do the exact same. We posture in relationships. We know that if we were fully known for who we truly are, we would never be fully accepted or loved. And so what do? We embellish the truth. We exaggerate stories. We leave out parts of our story so that the other person would never know us. We never confess our sins or share our worst moments because we don't want to face rejection. We metaphorically clothe ourselves with fig leaves. And do you know the tragedy of that? That is the worst kind of friendship. If you've got a friendship that is not based on trust, but is based on lies, it's not friendship. If you've got a friendship that's not based on who you truly are, then the person doesn't love you for who you truly are. They love you for the version of the person you've presented yourself to be. At the heart of genuine friendships is truth and honesty and being known for who we are. But the fall, it destroyed that. And it's distorted our relationships. And it's not just true of all of humanity. Do you know what it's really true? It's true in this church tonight. Some of you don't know each other because you've never been willing to be vulnerable with who you truly are, with the people you come to church with every single week. Some of us who come to this church every week, we feel perhaps like strangers to people we've sat next to week after week. And I need to tell you this, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And in a densely populated place like London with all the diversity, do you know what we really need is we need friendship. And yet sin has convinced us, the whisperer has convinced us, you know, better just to be self-sufficient. Better just to live with solitude than to live with dependence. Better not to be known than to be truly known for who we are and be rejected. That's the bad news, but let me just bring us very quickly to the good news. Here's the good news. Here's the most astounding news. Here's the most astonishing news. Here's the news that the Bible writ large, God sent his son to befriend us. We rejected him. We hid from him. And he came to restore us back into friendship with him, into a deep and abiding friendship. Here's the most astonishing thing about Jesus. We rejected him. We sinned against him. We blasphemed him. We idolized everything but him. He made us. We didn't give him the thanks and the honor and the praise. We give the created things the thanks, the honor and the praise. And the beautiful thing is Jesus didn't distance himself from us sinners. Jesus came and he drew near to us. So much so as Pastor Kevin said earlier, he became known as the friend of sinners. I want you to think about that for a moment, right? Perfect, pure, holy God made friends with people who are so unlike him. Sinful people, wicked people, proud people, idolatrous people, you and me people. And he did the most remarkable thing. God the Son took upon our humanity so that he could experience everything that you and I have ever known. He became the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was deserted and abandoned and betrayed by his own friends. Remember that night in the Garden of Gethsemane? Just like in the Garden of Eden. God was betrayed. And Judas betrayed Jesus with a kiss. With a sign of love. Jesus entered our humanity and he experienced everything that you and I have experienced. He was a friend. And here's the most stunning thing. He took upon himself eternal loneliness and eternal forsakenness on the cross so that you and I would never have to experience eternal loneliness and eternal forsakenness, but instead we would get, if we become his friends, eternal love, unconditional love and favor. He came into this world fully knowing us, knowing everything about us, our faults, our sins, our proclivities, our inconsistencies, our hypocrisies. He knows everything about us. And he came to make the Father known and himself known, true friendship, whilst fully knowing us so that we could be brought into right relationship. Tim Keller, again, said this a long time ago, and I remember reading it and being struck by it, but never thinking about it. He said that John 15 is the passage that tells us that at the very heart of the Bible is God's desire to be our friend. John 15, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus defines his work of the cross, the work of redemption, as an act of friendship. There is no love that exceeds friendship love. Do you know what Jesus says? Love one another as I have loved you. You know how you and I love one another? Is we're sacrificial, we're unconditional in our love. That's what Jesus wants for us. Do you know what Jesus goes on and says? No longer do I call you servants, because you know the thing about a servant doesn't know its master's business. But here's the difference with you and I who've come to know God. We now know God, because he's made himself known. He's not hidden himself. He's revealed himself. He's been honest with us. And he knows us. And he wants us. Jesus laid down his life to make us his friends. This isn't an irreverent way to speak about Jesus. This is the right way to speak about Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Do you know in our relationship with Jesus, we have the ultimate model of friendship. This is a friendship that will never end. And you know, one of the hardest things about being in London is we live in the most transient city ever. We make friends, they move on. We make friends, they move on. We make friends, they move on. We get tired, so we stop making friends. Jesus' friendship knows no end. He's a friend that remains constant. We fail him. We sin against him. We betray him, we desert him, we deny him. He's faithful, he forgives, he sticks by us. He's our faithful friend. He speaks to us through his word. He invites us to speak to him through prayer. He wants us to express our love with him all the time. He wants real relationship with him. So can I ask you a question about your friendship with Jesus? Is it living? Is it life-giving? You know, the amazing thing, you can sometimes discover people because of their friends. People say to me, Andy, you've got some traits and I recognize them in your friends. The more you hang about with people, the more you become like them. The more we live in friendship with Jesus, the more we become like him. So we love to the end. We love with people's failures and faults. We never give up revealing more of ourselves, even if the other person stops revealing some of themselves. Now here's the most beautiful thing about redemption. Jesus' friendship becomes even more beautiful because it's not just that he wants us to be in friendship with himself. Jesus wants us to be friends with his friends. Jesus wants us to be friends in his church. If we're going to double the joy of our salvation and double the joy of our friendship with him, he wants us to know not just restored friendship with God, he wants us to know renewed friendship with one another. And the community that takes place is the church. The church is not meant to be a place where relationships are marked by shallowness, where we're strangers or sentences. The church is where we're friends. The church is where we love each other sacrificially. The church is where we're supposed to be most connected. The church is meant to be the safest place where we can share our struggles and our vulnerabilities and our weaknesses, and no, we'll never be rejected, but always be accepted. The church is where we can take off the mask and take off the fig leaves. The church is a place where we can cultivate being friends. I love the Bible because it's this grand narrative of cosmic friendship with God, but it's a narrative of how God brings us into friendship with one another. As he has befriended us and we have befriended him, so we befriend one another. So here's my beautiful invitation to all of us tonight. Let's be friends. You're longing for it. You're aching for it. Friendship takes work. Jesus had a circle of 12 friends. There's a joke, a quip about that. It's the often forgotten miracle of Jesus. A man in his 30s who had 12 male friends. How many men do you know who have got friends? You know one of the tragedies I read in that book? It says, think of your parents and ask yourself, do your parents still have friends? And the tragedy is so many parents, as they go through the seasons of life, they just move away from their friends. We're made for friendship. Now, Jesus' 12 friends, he had the 12 friends, and then he did the inner circle. He had 3 friends who he was most vulnerable to in the garden, on the mountaintop of the transfiguration. He shared his mind. He shared his soul. He depended on them. He needed them. He was a bosom buddy with John. He had a best friend. If I can put it like that, the beloved disciple. He was known to him. John increasingly knew him deeper and deeper. And so, church, we need to form friends. Not everyone's going to be our best friend. But here's what you do need. If you're not known for who you are, if you've not formed or forged a relationship that's based on trust and affection, and that in the nature of the relationship there is sacrificial love, where you love and you love and you forgive and you forgive and you're patient and you're patient, then you don't know friendship. At least the friendship that Jesus is calling us to. And the amazing thing about this friendship, it's not just for us in this church. This is how we're supposed to love our world. This is how we're supposed to love our neighbors. You know, one of the things I've heard more often than not, often from young, single males or females in the context of the church. Why is it, Andy, my friends outside the church are better than my friends that are in the church? And I lament about that. I've seen so many people walk away from the faith because that's what happened. They formed better friendships outside the church than they had inside the church. Now, here's the most incredible thing as we draw this to a conclusion. If I've given you creation, if I've given you fall, if I've given you redemption, well, there's one thing missing. I've not told you about the new creation. Do you know that when we sang Psalm 122, it's a prayer about the new creation? It's a prayer about the new Jerusalem. And it says, pray for Zion's peace and safety. May your friends securely dwell. Peace within your walls continue. Strength within your citadel. For the sake of friends and brothers, peace be in you. God's highest, richest and blessing. I will say, for the sake of God's temple, I seek your prosperity. Here's the most incredible thing. The new creation is going to be densely populated and incredibly diverse. In a very small way, in a much greater way, like London. But there'll be no loneliness. There will be eternal friendships. Forever. Fully known. Fully loved. fully accepted. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. Oh, what a friend we're called to be and to have in one another. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is remarkable in the vision that it presents us with of who you are and who you've made us to be. How good and generous, how glorious and creative you are that you made us so that we would exist in friendship with you, and that that friendship would only know the fullest consummation as we exist in friendship with others. Thank you that when you befriended us in Christ, we became friends with your friends. Thank you for giving us LCPC. We repent if we are like strangers or acquaintances where we barely know each other's names or stories. Help us to be a church where we are filled with unlikely friendships, where we are growing deeper in our love of you and in our encouragement of one another, in our care, in our sharing of burdens, because we have discovered the gift that is friendship. Thank you that friendship is the highest form of love. We pray that in our friendships that we would exhibit the friendship that's been shown to us in Jesus. We pray for a revival, Lord, in friendships in this church. We pray for a gospel culture of friendships. Lord, for those who are lonely in this church, we pray for them tonight. For those who come to this church every week and deep down, they long for friends. They look at other people and they wonder, how is it they can be friends and I'm not their friend? For those who are finding the pull that they've got better friends outside of the church, and so they wonder, is the church the community I'm supposed to keep on bearing with when I don't know others and others don't know me? Father, we pray that we'd learn to have affectionate bonds of trust and unconditional love that is rooted and grounded in the love that we've received in Christ. And we pray that this would be so that Christ would be magnified and glorified through our church, and his manifold wisdom would be on display to the heavenly realms. And it's in his name we ask this. Amen.